In case you need a translation into Taiwanese or Chinese, there are special seats for you, the best in the house. In the back. All right. Thank you. Thanks again. Good morning again, everybody. I hope you all got a good rest last night. Again, I know some of you have been meeting for 1 day and 2 days, and some of you have traveled far and from wide. And we had a very busy, long day last night. It's good to see many of you early this morning. The breakfast was good, and the fellowship was even better. And now the singing of the praises and songs cheer us up. So thank you for leading us into that mode. This morning, I'd like to share with you a topic about the teachings of Jesus. Last night, I was trying to orient us into the Gospel of Matthew. We talked about how Matthew put together some of those early Christian sources and tried to write a gospel that actually turns out into the form of biography, because it has the information about Jesus' birth, Jesus' young age, his connection with John the Baptist. But then it gave us the story. Oh, microphone. I'm sorry. Can you hear me anyway so far? I don't have a microphone with me. And they gave me a wireless. Right here, sorry, I didn't know. Sorry about this. Testing. Can you hear me through the mic? Good.
Wait. No?
Not quite? Microphone testing. Can you hear me through the microphone? It's still my own voice. Sorry, please don't turn your channels. We are experiencing a problem momentarily. Please turn. I don't think we even hear their microphone there. Testing, stand up. And the mic is on. Now I think you can hear better, and I don't have to shout. Good. That's good for everybody. Thanks again for the help. Now, as I was saying, last night I tried to introduce to you a couple of questions, really. One was, While Matthew put together his resources available to him, and when he did put them together, stories of Jesus, including when we compare Matthew to Mark, with Jesus' teachings, he put them into five teaching discourses, and tells the readers that after Jesus has taught all those things, he was ready to die on the cross for us. And not only that, when he was resurrected, he commands his disciples to go out making disciples. Notice, he didn't say just go out and convert many people. What did he say? Make disciples. In other words, the mission for his disciples, the mission for the church, is not simply to have a big meetings and then convince people to accept Jesus as their Lord and baptize them. Baptizing them, converting them, make them aware that God exists and God loves them, and they are sinners. They need Christ and they need to join the church. So that's not the end of it. That's only baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second part is teaching them to obey all that and everything that Jesus is commanding. That's what making disciples is about. So you see, the Great Commission, the final commission, is not simply to fill up the church, bring other people into the church, but really train, teach, and make everybody an obedient Christian followers of Jesus, making them disciples. And so the teaching is just as important as converting or baptizing, you see. So if we study and think about Jesus' final commitment carefully, we actually begin to learn what the church are supposed to do. What is the reason of our existence as a church in the community? Yes, we want to bring people to Christ, to God, but we don't just leave them there. Let me use two images from the Bible. We all want to be sure that every Christian is a born-again Christian, right? So they actually experience, even though they are brought up in a Christian family, we want them to be confirmed in our Presbyterian tradition. We baptize our infants, our babies, as a confession from the parents, and the promise from the parents and the church to help the baby and the youngsters among us to grow up knowing God and be able to learn about God and God's love. But we hope and encourage them when they come of age, 13, 15 years old, they could what? Come for confirmation. Because they would have to confess their own faith at that stage. And so teaching is just as important. So imagine this, if your church, maybe 90 people, maybe 300 people, maybe 40 people starting mission church, a small church. If everybody is a born-again Christian, they are like spiritual babies all the time. Are babies cute, lovely? Yes. They probably, we all want to kiss them on the cheek and hold them. And we don't mind even when we have to change their diapers because they are so cute. But imagine this, spiritually. If the members of your church has been there for 30 years as Christians, still, as Paul says, the infants that need milk, they still need you to change their diapers from time to time. Are they cute anymore? No, they're not cute. They are troublemakers for the church. Sometimes it is the Christians who have been in a church so long, but they will grow. They are born again, but they are always a spiritual baby. They're the ones who stop other people from joining the church, isn't it? Because people say, well, if that kind of people are there, why do I want to join that group? If they are in heaven, I'd rather go to hell. Because I see hell already in your church. I think that's the strongest accusation against any church, isn't it? So remember, in the Bible, there's another image. Grow up. Grow mature into the fullness of the figure of Christ our Lord. Right? So that we can become mature, we can now give birth to our own spiritual children. And that's when the church is working, and that's when we, the leaders of the church, need to remind us always. I know, it's hard enough to get people into the door of our fellowship, into the door of our church. And then, so we put all our energy, strategy, mind, prayer, and coordination in order to design all kinds of fun, interesting programs in order to bring people into the church. And after we've done that, we're exhausted. So we never learn and plan how to train these baptized, these believers, into disciples of Jesus, into people who are ready to share their faith, who can explain why they believe in Jesus Christ, who are willing to care for those who are in need around them, so that they become disciples, like spiritual parents who can then give birth to other children, and they can help. So the church's mission is not only trying to bring people in. Sometimes, you know, you may have a small membership, but if everybody is trained as a good disciple, then through their witnesses in their home, in their workplaces, you don't know how many people else would become Christians because of their good testimony. And so this is a reminder of what we can learn when we reflect upon Jesus' sayings, his teachings, his commitment for our church. And so, as I said, one of the questions we talked about last night was, when we look at Matthew analytically, we analyze it compared to Mark, we see he tried to give us a thought of Jesus that includes Jesus' teaching, because for him, those teachings are important. That's why even when Jesus has returned to God, he wants his disciples to make disciples. And imagine this, if the believers are trained well to become disciples, then that commitment also applies to them. Because now they become the disciples of Jesus. So what do they have to do? To make more disciples of Jesus. And that's how the kingdom of God will grow in this world until Christ comes back again. So that's the mandate. That's the commitment. Jesus left for his disciples and therefore for us. I'm sorry that first of all, I'm very thankful that I think Reverend Lai has raised three good questions for our small group discussion. Generally, thinking about what have you heard from my presentation and how that might apply to you or your church and get into discussion. I regret I couldn't be in every group, but I wonder how you did. I hope you find that discussion time helpful to each other. In the group one we had in, then I was reminded, I could have also maybe throw out a kind of starting question for you to think besides those three good questions. That is, when Matthew, knowing his readers in Antioch at the end of the first century, they were debating with the synagogue, especially the rabbis. They charged the rabbis think that they were not true believers because their Jesus violated the Sabbath law, the Pilgrim law, and so on and so forth. So the challenge comes from there. Matthew decided to write Jesus' story in the gospel to help his members of the church to then live out, to learn and obey Jesus' teaching so that they can prove with their behavior that they are true believers of God, and their Christ helped them to live into obedience with God like the covenant people, better than the Jewish community. So sometimes in a conflict between two religions, in a conflict between two communities, the best way to solve it is not through half debate. The best way is to prove your faith by the way of life. So you can show to your opponent, you can show to the rest of the world why it is worthwhile to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and why it is good to become Christian, a group of faith, the church, because then they live out the so-called kingdom of God that Jesus has proclaimed. So it is through behavior of love, faith, reconciliation, virtue, charity, and so on and so forth, that would prove better than your words the valley of your faith. And I think that's the approach Matthew was taking up with. And so Matthew chose to paint or portray or present Jesus with a highlight on his teaching role for those good reasons. It would be a good starting question to ask your own church. We are all Asian American churches, maybe Chinese, you know, Cambodian, maybe Lao. What would be, at this moment in the life of your congregation, which image of Christ is most significant and helpful to you? And if I may repeat one of the things I heard last night from our group, I don't think he's here yet, but he was talking about, in his language, you know, if you say Jesus Christ is our Lord, a lot of people don't like it. Do you know why? Because when they talk about Lord, they think of the warlords, the tribal warlords. The warlords are greedy, cruel, brutal. They kill each other and they take everybody else's wives. I mean, corrupted and so forth. Lord, as a concept in his culture, in his recent history, is bad. So when he says Jesus Christ is our Lord, no, we don't want that kind of Jesus. We have more than enough of those lords. So do you begin to see how our Asian particular and peculiar cultural experience and assumptions or even a central idea at the same time affects the way we think of who Jesus is to us? So maybe for his church, he doesn't want to preach or emphasize so much that Jesus is the Lord. He would say Jesus is our Savior. He can save us from all the problems. Look at it. Many of us were refugees, but we're now here. Should we be thankful to God? He's our Savior, not only spiritually, not only for eternal life, but even for our political, economic situation. If no one else, we should be thankful. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. So it might be helpful to them. And then our discussion, well, this one thing I suggest that sometimes you might be able to still say that because Jesus Christ is the Lord is so central to Paul. Remember, Paul always talked about Jesus Christ as the Lord. And then he himself is the doulos, the servant and the slave to Jesus Christ. So for Paul, it's important. And it's significant. When you put it into this social context, in the first century, there were real slaves working for the rich people, working for the government. And so it is in that real context. The servant and the Lord is not a beautiful image. And Paul says, despite all of that, and because of that, I am willing to become a slave to serve and obey my Lord Jesus, because what Jesus Christ has proved to me and has done for him. Do you see? And so we get into conversation. I think that's Pastor was saying, well, maybe he can still talk about Jesus Christ as the Lord, but then he can say, we have experienced so many bad lords that overcome us, that occupy us, that take away our freedom. But Jesus Christ is the good Lord who is almighty, who is caring. He is the remedy to the lordship we have experienced back. You see, so those are the kind of contextualizing, try to understand what the biblical message might mean to us. So now, this morning, I'd like to come back to Matthew. Let's start with Matthew. Since Matthew presents and highlights Jesus' teaching role, and he has authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God, if you read Matthew 11:25, we hear Jesus saying a prayer in a very personal moment. He says, "Oh Father, you have hidden all the secrets of the kingdom from the wise and revealed it to the infants. And you have only revealed it to the Son," referring to himself, "and to those the Son chooses to reveal." And so Jesus, in a moment, recognized in his prayer, a moment of prayer, saying that he is the Son of God. And then he turned around and said, All you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, because I will give you the rest for your soul. Remember that one? It has Matthew 11, very powerful. Sometimes we use it in our communion liturgy, right? When we prepare for the communion, the Lord's table will say that anyone who is willing or can come to me, and he will never be thirsty again, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus has the authority as the Son of God, and has the secret of God's mystery, and he then is willing to reveal it to his followers. So the teachings of Jesus is important for Matthew. So today we want to then go over the five long discourses very quickly to sample a little bit, like, you know, when you go to a buffet restaurant. One of the things I like best when I have a chance to visit San Francisco or Los Angeles is to go to those Japanese seafood buffet. Do you like that? Oh, so many good food. And then when I go back to the hotel, I'm too full. You can sample a lot of good food, even just to admire it. You know, it's so expensive over in Washington, D.C. We cannot afford eating Japanese food. So it's always a treat. That's also our favorite food when we return to Taipei to visit our families. Everybody takes us to a Japanese restaurant. in USA, we will never eat this good food. Anyway, the point is the sampling of some major teachings. And I know these are all familiar teachings of Jesus for you in Matthew. But I thought what I want to do with this. Let's talk about some very difficult, challenging verses together. And I would wish that the very least in our small group you can share with each other. I'm sure the preachers, the pastors among us have preached many times from some of those teachings. And so I hope you will be generous enough to share with colleagues what you preach. And maybe you have some new ideas, new questions. I think that would make a small group much more fun, right? So the teachings of Jesus is our topic today. Let me begin with a preface that, in fact, by presenting Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God with authority, that's different from the scribes or other teachers of the law, Matthew's Jesus, that is the way Matthew particularly describes and portrays Jesus to be as this teacher, he teaches his disciples not only by those words, even though we want to focus on his words of teaching. He teaches by his example. That's why his disciples followed him around for 3 years. They got to eat with him, they got to visit at the sinners with him, they got to see how he performed miracles, they got to hear him explain the meaning of the parables in private. So they follow Jesus, and if Jesus doesn't practice what he preaches, do you think Jesus would have any credibility with his disciples? No. And so Matthew, this is also very important to notice that when we read Matthew, that Matthew present Jesus as someone who is a great teacher of God's will by doing it himself. For instance, that's why, do you ever wonder, why do we have the story of Jesus overcoming the temptation in the wilderness? That is in chapter 4. Right before chapter 5, when he begins to sit down and teach the Sermon on the Mount. And we are giving a rather detailed story of the temptation. Okay, Jesus, you've been praying, fasting for 40 days and night. You must be hungry and thirsty. So why don't you turn this stone, there's plenty of them in the desert, into bread? Remember that first temptation? That sounds like a very caring devil. Oh, you must be hungry. You know, you need strength and energy if you want to work for God. So why don't you eat something first? By turning stone, right? And that also, by the way, that can show you have the power of miracles. Okay? It's all win-win situation. That's why it's a temptation. Because it sounds right. It feels right. If you don't think carefully, you can be tempted to do as the devil suggests you to do. It's quite reasonable and quite thoughtful and quite caring in a way, isn't it? Ah, but Jesus is wiser than the devil. He sees what he tried to do. And so Jesus says what? What does Jesus say? We don't live by
the bread alone, but by the word of
God. He's not going to allow the devil to decide for him what he should do. Because he's the Son of God. The devil is out to get him, to get the children of God. And therefore, he's not going to compromise even for his own physical needs. And it is the word of God from Deuteronomy that helps him to resist and to repudiate against the Satan, the devil. And then we have the second and the third one. He was taken to the temple to see, oh, okay, if you can jump off, see, instantly, everybody will be awed, surprised, astounded by your ability to jump over. And besides, God is going to send God's angel to help you. So again, you can prove God's love for you, prove you are a man of power, and then people would then hear your message. Wouldn't that be nice? You prove the kingdom of God has come and everybody follows you. You don't even have to die. Ah, Jesus knows, well, but that's not what God plans. And so again, Jesus was able to see through and resist the temptation. And finally, well, the devil take him up to the top of the mountain to show him the glory of all nations and honor. Hey, you might enjoy a little bit more than just little Judea, little Jerusalem. You might want to be admired throughout the whole nation. But again, Jesus quoted the Bible to say, you don't tempt God, and not only that, you worship God alone. You see, before Jesus even opened his mouth to teach us how to love God, how to trust in God, he trusts in God, he loves God more than anything else. More than his own physical well-being, more than the religious authority he might get in Jerusalem, more than any fortunes and honor throughout the world. He teaches by example. And I think you would think of another time he prayed three times throughout the night in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. Remember that story? Do you think why the Gospels would tell us he prayed there three times and prayed very hard? Why not just twice? And why not 10 times? You know, want to show him pray so hard. And of course, in the end, he says, take the cup away from me, but not my will, but according to your will, God, right? Just like the three temptations, Jesus, in the beginning of the story of the Gospel, Jesus overcomes the temptation. That three times prayer, again, Jesus overcome his own fear of suffering, his own hesitation. That shows us that just like all of us, our Lord Jesus, in his full humanity, really has to struggle against temptation and against sin, against disobedience, be overcome. And he is willing to submit himself to God's will, and that makes him much more powerful, an exemplar. I mean, you know, he served a model for us. So if we read him, read the gospel carefully, we learn Jesus, the teacher of God's will, already through what he has done. But now, since Matthew, more than other Gospels, preserve for us and organize Jesus' teaching into five big sections, the five big discourses. Allow me to kind of walk with you quickly and choose a few things as a sample, like the buffet line. Let's choose the sashimi, let's choose the lobster, let's choose the dessert, and so on. And some of them might be very personal to you. Do you have ever that experience that as a Christian growing up in your whole life, at some stage, oh, this particular verse is most helpful to me because I experienced it. Oh, that verse, that teaching is most significant because I have seen how it shaped our church and so on, so right? So some of them must be maybe one of your favorite verses. And so please, you know, share with everybody. So as I laid out last night already, there are five chunks, maybe like a Pentateuch. Jesus, the new Moses, someone who is greater than Moses, is bringing God's will. And as he says, I have not come to abolish the law,
all the prophets. I come to fulfill them, to explain even further and make it its meaning, full sense clear to all. First the Sermon Mount, then the mission instructions, the kingdom of God, heaven parables, and then the community disciplines, as well as the final judgment parables. So let's now, without further ado, go into the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the first teaching. Oh, here. Now, how many of you, the preachers among us, help me out. How many of you have ever preached from the Sermon on the Mount in your lifetime? I'm sure, right? Okay, some of you. Sometimes from this verse, sometimes from that verse. And some of you may have decided to preach all 3 months, the Sermon on the Mount, a paragraph each Sunday, sometimes more systematic way. If you're not following the lectionary text, that's what you do, right? When you preach the Sermon on the Mount, what is the basic approach? Do you think the Sermon on the Mount is the new law that we Christians have to obey, otherwise we will not enter the kingdom? In other words, do you treat it as the law that we all have to obey? Or do you think it might be some kind of gospel telling us, showing us how we can live up to the standard of God? In other words, is it basically a law for you, or is that a gospel, good news for you? Have you ever thought about this question? And many of you have not preached. If you have to preach tomorrow, are you going to approach it as a law? Therefore, make sure every Christian who wants to be, who needs to be trained to become disciples, right? Teach them everything that I commanded. In fact, do you remember how the Sermon Mount ends? 7:20. Jesus says, in the last day, there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name? But the Lord will say, go away, you evildoers, because you have not obeyed the will of God. Do you remember that? That's how it ends. And Jesus even says, if you listen to my words and act on it, you'll be like the wise person who built the house on the rock. Right? Even the wind, the storm, the tsunami, the earthquake will not defeat. See, those storms and those disasters are biblical symbols for the final judgment. And so Jesus says everything he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, is serious business. Think again, in 7:20, what does he say? Those who call me Lord, Lord, curious, like Paul, Lord, and I'm your slave. And haven't we, or haven't I, prophesied in your name? So what kind of people are we talking about there? Those who have actually good theology. They know Jesus is the Lord. Those who even have prophesied, meaning preached. Those who even have the power to work miracles in Jesus' name. Are they just ordinary, born-again, baby Christians? No, they seem to be teachers, leaders, teachers. They must be those pastors. Right? Those must be pastors, senior pastors especially. Oh, I'm only an elder. I'm only a 5 years old young pastor. It's not me. But no, it's everybody here. But the point is that even those, see, the point is even those who are strong Christian leaders, if they do not do God's will as Jesus has taught, they may have good theology, Lord, Lord, they may even have ability, special gifts, spiritual gifts to carry on ministry. There's no guarantee they will be in, they will be cast away, according to Matthew. Now, this is an important reminder for us in the Reformed traditions, Presbyterian included, that we are so busy of getting people into the faith, so as long as you believe, you will receive the gospel. And so it's justification by faith. But we often forget to finish reading the Romans. We read up to chapter 4 and we stop there. It's all by grace we are saved. Yes, but we have Methodists among us, right? you know, Luther, Luther reads the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans after chapter 4, where it says, you know, everybody falls short of the glory of God and is doomed for the grace of God. But at the same time, God sent Jesus Christ to become a redemption for us and so on and so forth. So Luther said, oh yes, we are justified by faith, not by the work of the law, not by being able to buy indulgences, offering to the church and so on and so forth. So the Reformation takes place. And ever since we emphasize the grace of God as a free ticket into the banquet of the kingdom of God, that we forget something else. Until John Wesley comes along. He has a very famously written something about how, as a young man at Oxford College University, he was touched when he read Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And he realized God's love indeed. The grace of God is enough to save us. But he also continued to read Romans chapter 5 and 6. What is chapter 5 and 6? Do you just take it quickly with the Bible with you? Romans 5, 1. Now that we have peace with God and so on and so forth. In other words, now that we receive the justification by faith, by the grace of God, then we receive other gifts, the peace of God, and then we need to be sanctified. So justification ends in chapter 4, 5 and 6 talking about sanctification of a Christian life. Am I right, Mr. Methodist among us? Huh? And that's Wesley's contribution, is to read on. So when we are justified by grace, we need to live a new life as children of God, as disciples of Jesus, so that we can reach sanctification. 成圣, huh? Chinese says 成圣, 成义, and then 成圣, justified, but then live a holy life, sanctified. So that's why, at least now we know the first six chapters. But thank goodness it is Calvin, John Calvin, who continued to read after chapter 8. If you read chapter 8 of Romans, he reads two more chapters. Because he loves the Bible as we do, right? So he reads, notice what he ends of chapter 8. God predestines everyone to become children of God. And nothing in the world, not even angels, powers, authorities, or death itself can separate us from the love of God. So the predestination idea and the teaching on God's love that we are waiting for. And not only us, but the whole creation is waiting for the renewal, the new creation that is promised in Christ. So Presbyterianism, John Calvin, help us understand Paul's Romans much more. We are sinners, the first two chapters, everyone, Jews and Gentiles, we run to God's glory. Chapter 4, we are now saved by God's grace through Christ's cross. Chapter 6, therefore we have to have a new life of holiness, sanctification. Chapter 8, thank God, even when we cannot perfectly do it, it is also by God's grace that we have the hope, because God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in chapter 9, Paul began to say, oh, look at all this fantastic mystery of God's love for us, justification, sanctification, and final redemption, or love of God. And then what about, why then, the Jews, people who already have the law, who have the patriarch who has experienced God's love in Exodus, why don't they accept Jesus? So chapter 9, 10, 11, he will reflect upon his own people. That's where we, now a lot of scholars, New Testament scholars, after the Holocaust, in the last 20, 30 years, pay more attention to chapter 9, 10, 11, to figure out this Jewish-Christian relationship. When Jews put Jesus on the cross, did that mean God has forsaken them because they are disobedient against the Son of God? Or was that just a momentary thing because other early Christians were Jews as well, like Paul, like Peter? And it is through them that the Gentiles were engrafted into the olive trees like a branches. And so that metaphor of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And overall, what Paul was saying in the end is what? The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that goes back to 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God that has the power to save all those who believe, first the Jews and also the Greeks. So he began to work out that salvation history in 9, 10, 11. And then 12 of you said, oh, by the mercies of God, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, to offer your body as a holy sacrifice. And then he teaches the churches how to live their lives. There's theological debate, development or discussion. There's also important teachings to help Christians live out their way of life. The same way Jesus does. Well, I'm sorry, I just give you a lecture on Romans. that's a bonus for the lecture today. Because I want to bring your attention to the issues of how do we then understand the Sermon on the Mount? Was it given when Jesus gave it, according to Matthew, because Matthew organized another teaching of Jesus together in that form to show it is the new law, right? You used to have 10 commandments and 613 laws in the Old Testament. The yes, the do's and don'ts. 613. But now I'm giving you three chapters. If you are a Christian, this is what you do now. A law? Or is it some kind of gospel telling us a vision, a new way of life in the kingdom of God? Yes, this world is not perfect. The full realization, the completion of the kingdom of God has not arrived until Christ's return. But we are living in the midst of it. We already received the grace of God through Christ. How do we hope for the final redemption? And then in between, how do we live our life as children of God? And Jesus is teaching us that. Let's bear that in mind. And so how do we practice now, especially today? We mentioned yesterday, love your enemies. How can you do that? Sometimes I hate them, especially when I was preaching or lecturing to my colleagues and students at my seminary, which is a largely white seminary. It's Anglican, Episcopal seminary, mostly white, very white, very white. I'm the only non-white on the faculty. Especially when we just commemorate the September 11th. Right? Some of you remember where you are. Some of you were probably not born yet. No, I think you were. When you're too young, it's only 11 years. You were probably too young to remember, right? And I remember that very well because our seminary is only about 7 minutes away from the Pentagon. That's where the one plane hit the Pentagon. And so when we were all watching TV about the first tower in Manhattan was struck by the airplane, and nobody could figure out what's going on. Is that just an accident or is that an attack? Huh? They couldn't imagine that, right? And then all of a sudden our house was shaking on campus. The house was shaking. We thought it's an earthquake coming from Taiwan. I know. But on East Coast, there was no earthquake ever in history until 2 years ago. And as a result, do you know, in DC, by the way, there's a national cathedral. That's actually an Episcopal cathedral. Because of damage, now they have to spend $25 million just to fix it. $25 million. Think about how many programs and churches and missions we can do just to fix those beautiful cathedrals. But they have to do it because otherwise it's unsafe. What I'm trying to say is that 9/11 is such a shocking event that no American can forget it, this generation. And look at those 2,000, 3,000 victims and their families. Their lives were changed forever. They lost their husband, they lost their father, and their children may not have a bright future as they could have. Imagine this. When you think about it, because President Bush went to the war, how many people died just on the American side? 5,000 soldiers died. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers were permanently injured that needs care by the government throughout their life. And we don't even count the civilians and people who died in Iraq by the million in Afghanistan. So the ripple effect is even larger, and we cannot bear to see it because then we would have bad conscience, even out of anger, right? And so that's the American psyche now. So sometimes I don't know whether when I give the lecture on Sermon Mount at my campus or to the Episcopal Church, can I say that straight? They say, oh, you're not white, that's why. Or something like, I've been here for 30 years, American citizen, but they're going to say, you know, that's why you don't have a patriotism. You can imagine that, can you not? So the challenge is, how do we, as children of God, as disciples of Jesus, try to listen and see, practice? And I'll just reviewing the history that is well known to most of you, but do you notice that what happened in Libya a few days ago? Yesterday they have the memorial service in the National Cathedral for the ambassador. Today, the big news on, well, even though we got up very early, 6 o'clock, but I turned on the news to get it, just one of the headlines. What was the big news currently happening? I got the 1 hour, it says just live TV 1 hour early in Cairo, because there's a mosque surrounding American embassies already for 30 hours, 30 hours. And they threatened to burn down the embassy, also for and Mr. Obama didn't know what to do because you don't know the political situation on the ground. If you say something wrong, there could be another consequence. And of course, what do we do? In this atmosphere, especially this time of the year, how do we understand, how do we contextualize the so-called life, isn't it? We're going to give some thought further on. This is just a beginning. Now, so let's see. Let's look at Sermon Mount now. A few things. The Sermon Mount quickly begins with the announcement of the Beatitude, right? Give me a chance to ask about our friends, especially from Southeast Asia countries. I know for the Chinese Christians, Beatitudes is one of their favorites. Because you can go to Christian art shops. There'll be the Run Ba Fu, Run Zhen Fu. A lot of Chinese Christian paintings, Chinese Christian art would have those. You can purchase them. And a lot of Christians like to hang it on the wall at home. And I remember some of the Taiwanese churches would have the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments put in side by side, or sometimes Lord's Prayer inside of the church. What about Southeast Asia? Is Beatitudes also one of your favorite passages in your church, in your life? Anyone care to help me? I'm just curious to see whether Beatitudes is as favorite to you as the Chinese. Is it? You're not sure?
No, I'm not sure.
Not sure. Okay. All right. As long as Jesus is our Savior, our friend, that's what we need. But I'm just making a kind of, I'm trying to learn different culture, which part of the Bible are particularly loved by them. But anyway, the Beatitude is a favorite one for many Chinese Christians, and of course was a favorite one in the history of the church. Now let me give you a very quick rundown, a kind of scholarly understanding of it. Those, we call it 8 Beatitudes, but you do count it, how many blessed? Do you know? Have you ever counted? There are actually 9. And why do we say 8? And you'll be surprised that in the history of the church, they counted 7. I don't know. We have different mathematics, I suppose. But let me tell you why. Before that, though, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Do you hear right? Is that right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And some of you know, the parallel in Luke is blessed are the poor, now in spirit, for the kingdom of God is there. So sometimes scholars say, well, which one is really Jesus? Which one is created by the evangelists? Another way of thinking is, do you think Jesus only said that sentence once? Could he have said more than once? He visits from time to time. He cannot repeat the same idea. And sometimes in this congregation, in this group, in this village, they need to know blessings of the poor because there are so many poor people and the rich refuse to support and help them. Blessings of the poor, even though you're poor, God's kingdom is yours. Then they might go to another village and say, you're not poor, you're middle class and upper class, you can give villa. So blessed are poor in spirit. Are you humble? Are you poor in your spirit? So that you can receive the blessing. Is it possible that Jesus was saying the idea more than once and two different group of audiences? Therefore, we could have more than one saying, reserved, one through Matthew, one through. Is it possible? Right? In fact, the other way is impossible. As if Jesus can only say it once, so if it is something different, it cannot be both right historically. Think about this, huh? So the so-called Jesus seminar, those historical studies, have to be very careful. Of course we want to follow historical principle, but we don't want to go to this absolute historiographical kind of principle that becomes a mixer, what we call a minimalist view. Now, it could be also then, but the point now is, when Matthew writes about it, it's the spirit in poor. Now, my point is this, all those Beatitudes have two parts. Blessed are a certain kind of people, for they will receive a certain reward, right? That's why if you preach it as a law, it is a law with the rewards. So, okay, if you want to preach the first Beatitude, say, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you want to emphasize the law, the ethical part, then you emphasize on how do we become humble or poor in spirit. And that's good because then you would receive the kingdom of God, because the kingdom will be yours. So you all, when you emphasize on the first part, that becomes the law of wisdom. In fact, we see the similar examples of saying, like the Beatitudes, not only in Jesus. We saw that in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And we see that actually also in some of the apocalyptic literature, those Jewish books about Revelation and about the final judgment in between Old Testament and New Testament times. And so, the origin of the Beatitudes actually can be found in wisdom literature. They usually emphasize the first half. Blessed are this kind of people. So you want to become that kind of people in order to receive the reward. Then you also find it in the origin, originated from apocalyptic vision. They emphasize, yes, you are poor now. You are poor in spirit now. Yes, you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's your situation. But look at the second half. You will be called the children of God. The kingdom of God will be yours. So the apocalyptic vision speak to people, the faithful people of God under persecution, to look up to the heavenly reward. Therefore, they can endure the suffering in the present world. So they emphasize the second half. Are you with me there? So there's that tradition before Jesus' time, and we can see that wisdom literature tend to emphasize the first half for ethical. And that's when we sometimes heard Christians preach it as if it's the new law of Christ, we have to obey it, and so on and so forth. And then we read in the apocalyptic literature that would say that in the second half, to comfort, to encourage people who are in dire situations or who are struggling for moral principles, so that, and remind them the reward from God in the future, or in the kingdom, in the heaven above. And so emphasize on the second half. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All right, now, how do we understand? When you think about Jesus, which part do you think Jesus is emphasizing when he was saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, or the kingdom of heaven is theirs? I think he may. We have to guess. Because he's not here today, otherwise you can say, hello, Mr. Jesus, what do you think? But I think, because what is his central message in his thinking? Believe, repent, and believe, because the kingdom of God has come. So he has this apocalyptic view, right? God is coming to save us from the evil. God is going to change and reform and renew the whole world. So that, therefore, don't have to worry about the Roman occupation. Don't worry about the money issues. Stick to your life in the good principles, and then you will receive the heavenly rewards. I think he might emphasize the second. That's why his message was called the Evangelion, Gospel, good news of the kingdom of God. I think. And in order to receive that, then you need to watch out for your life. You have to be humble so that you can open yourself to receive God's grace. And then you need to be able to hold on to your faith when you are persecuted, so that you can receive. I think he's emphasizing on the gospel side. But then when we look after Jesus, when Matthew put this together and put it into the Sermon on the Mount, and we have learned yesterday that Matthew's overall purpose in composing a new gospel is what? To present Jesus' teaching so that all the believers and followers of Jesus can become disciples, teaching them to learn and obey everything that Jesus commanded. So Matthew's purpose was to build up the church, remind his members of the church what Jesus has taught, and therefore now he shifts the highlight or emphasis of the second half, the gospel part, to the law part, to the wisdom literature. You want to become, you are now Christians, and you want to receive that heavenly. How do you do? How do you behave? Oh, be humble, be meek, and then be kind, and so on and so forth. Do you see the point? So we now begin to follow the history of interpretation and history of effect. That's why today you hear different commentaries, different preachers preaching the same beatitudes, and sometimes they emphasize the first part, the second part. And maybe they are following Jesus and the apocalyptic literature. Maybe they are following Matthew and the wisdom literatures. In other words, both are actually biblical messages. So you can preach it as law or as the gospel. I think you'll be fine. Because they are related. Both parts are related as long as you do that. Okay, so exegetically, that is to go back to the meaning of the Bible. I think at least we know it's Old Testament background origin. You know, but Jesus might have emphasized a little bit, and perhaps Matthew, obviously, I think, have emphasized. But now if we look at the history of effect, as I talked about yesterday, now we want to trace, because the Beatitude is so popular among Christians, and we find, I'm taking only a few samples. Okay, let's go to the sashimi now. The John Chrysostom, this is again the 4th, 5th century church leaders in Antioch. And where was Matthew written most probably? In Antioch. So that's precisely the tradition. He has 90 sermons on Matthew, and so several on the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, he is preaching the Beatitudes as the new law of Christ. And there's a reason. Because he is a very pious, he's single, he's a monk, he's a Christian monk. So he spent his time in, not quite monastery at that time, but out in the mountain to pray for himself, for the church, for the world, and to study the scriptures. He knows the Bible in and out. He can memorize everything from the Bible. He was a professor of rhetorics at that time, very highly educated person, so he preached with persuasion. And historian Owen called him the Golden Mouse, the most famous preacher in the history of Christian church. And listen, so when he preached the baby, he says, this is the new law that Christ now has given us, because Christ is the new Moses. And now he has come to redeem us, so we become children of God. Now we are obliged to live out this new law. So just do your best. And that's his preaching. So he emphasized, like Matthew, on the law part. Okay? But then Augustine, about the same time, Roman Catholic leaders, he has the most interesting interpretation of it. I don't know whether you know this, but do anybody has an Old Testament Bible with you? Especially an English one. Could you turn to Isaiah 11:2? That's actually a famous text many of us also know, because we use it in the Advent season before Christmas. Isaiah 11:2. 11:1, please.
The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. This actually is used as a messianic passage in the Advent season for Christian liturgy. This has to do with the branch of Jesse, and then the son will be born. He will be given the gift of the Spirit. Can you count how many gifts of the Spirit there? He would have, he might count six, right? But it started with number one. The Spirit of the Lord will rest in him. If you count that rest, that verb, that will be seven. Huh? Seven. Saint Augustine is saying this. Well, do you know what? Read the Beatitudes carefully. There are nine in Matthew. But do you notice the last one? What is the number eight and number nine? Look at the Bible of Matthew 5, I think it's 10 and 11. Right? Do they look similar to you? What is number eight? Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of Christ. For the kingdom of God is there, right? And nine is, blessed are you who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and me. Do you see it's different? Verse 8, or the 8th petition is, blessed are those people, third person plural. Verse 9 is, blessed are you directly, second person plural. So, Augustine counted as, oh, that's what Matthew was emphasizing from number 8. And now turning to his readers, because his church was persecuted by the Romans and the synagogues of the time. And so number 8 is particularly directly relevant to his church. So he said, these are the 8 Beatitudes, but number 8 is, and he repeated, and blessed are you who are now being persecuted, therefore hold on. You see? So that might not be original Jesus, that would be Matthew. That's what St. Augustine said. So then it's not 9. How many are left? 8. But then he read the Bible more carefully than we do. What is the reward for number 8 for the persecution? What is the reward?
They will see God.
Because they will see God? Okay. Is that persecution then? Alright. And what's the number 1? The kingdom of God is there. So he said, well, those are the same rewards. Those are the same rewards. So actually, there are only 7 rewards. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Number 8 is the same as the number 1, so you keep coming like a circle, so it's all 7. And then he said, this 7, the sequence must be significant. You have to be poor in spirit, he understands as humble. You need to be humble, number 1, in your spiritual life. And then what is the number 2? Blessed are what kind of people? Mourn. See, when you are humble, then you realize you have sinned. Then so what's the number 2 step of your spiritual life that you be mournful? You feel so sorry. You'll be so sad about, oh, how can I be so wicked, so sinful, so bad? I need God's grace. That will lend these two. Number 3. What is number 3 step? Then you become gentle and meek in your character, in your personality, your nature. And if you are made, you're meek and gentle, that will lead you to number 4. What is that? Then, that's right. Then you'll be hungry for the righteousness. You want to know God. You want to be close in relation with God. That's number 4. And when you are close to God, you're hungry for God, what will happen? Like a deer, we are hungry for the living water, like a deer. If you are in that relationship with God, what would lead you to number 5? Mercy. You would cultivate the mercy like God. Huh? God is merciful, therefore we are merciful. And then, what happened next? Purity. Right? We are pure in heart. And finally, number 7? Peace. You can find the real peace of God. You will be in communion with God. So he finds, actually these 7 beatitudes are 7 steps of spiritual direction. And this becomes so influential in Roman Catholic traditions because they also have monks and nuns, right? they have monks and nuns, they spend a lot of time in meditation and talking about spiritual directions, counseling, so that their spiritual life, I think in the Protestant we call it also spiritual discipline. 属灵的操练, huh? And so he read now Beatitudes, not just law or gospel. It is what? Seven steps to perfection of your soul. How do we begin with a humble heart, poverty of the spirit, ends up in peace with God? Right? And then we find in medieval time, Hugh of St. Victor, he's also a famous monk, a leader of a monastery movement in the Catholic Church. He find, of course he learned from St. Augustine, he said, yes, there are seven beatitudes. If you cut in the nine, you cut out the eight, seven. And that is similar, I didn't finish what Augustine was saying, compared to Isaiah. The gift of the Spirit is seven. It started with what? The rest. Rest with God, that's the peace with God. And what's the next? Isaiah 11:2 again. You have knowledge and so on and so forth, right? It ends with what? What is the last? They go to the last. 11:2. Huh? The fear of God. Yeah. So he says it's the same seven steps in reverse. How can you find the rest in God if you begin with the fear of God? That's an Old Testament terminology. You have the fear of God, then you will have counsel, you have wisdom, finally you have the rest in God. It's just like in the reality, Jesus is turning around, you begin with the poverty in the spirit, that is humility, that ends with peace of God. In Isaiah, it's the other way around. You can find rest in God by working out, beginning with the fear of God. So he linked the two together. He said, therefore, this is a gift. The seven beatitudes are the gift of the Spirit that Jesus is now giving to us. Isn't that neat? Have you ever interpreted the Bible this way? Those features with which the beatitude probably never thought about it, right? He has too much time in his hands. And he would be thinking of Isaiah and they came together. But now actually our New Testament scholarship help us to see that Jesus' favorite Bible was Isaiah. Isaiah was most frequently cited in the Old Testament in the New Testament, besides the Psalms. And the favorite Old Testament book in Jesus' time was Isaiah, because Isaiah was talking about the new Exodus and the vision of God and even the suffering servant that fits in the time. And they were hoping for the new Exodus that Isaiah quoted on. And so Jesus may have thinking like that. And Augustine was reading, therefore, Jesus' teaching in light of Isaiah. But somehow you still fear it's too neat to be true, huh? See, but that's why we are not Catholics. We are Presbyterian. We use our reason too much. But what I want to tell you is that in the history of effects, that interpretation has had such an impact on Roman Catholic Church that so many young men and women decide to become priests, become monks, become nuns in their religious orders. And they would follow Augustine in Britain. And later on, Hugh of St. Victor throughout medieval elaborated, developed even more. He says there are five, seven things. Okay, in the Beatitudes. Okay, starting from the Old Testament, the seven spirits, gifts of the Spirit, as Augustine already pointed out in Isaiah 7. And then Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes, the first seven half, the ethical part. And then the third seven are the seven rewards in the Beatitude. That's three already. But then he said, notice that in the Lord's Prayer, how many petitions are there? In the Lord's Prayer, how many petitions? How many prayers? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's three. Three heavenly or divine petitions. And then followed by, give us our daily bread, five. And then forgive us sins, six. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil. How many? Seven. Why not eight? Why not six?
course, he's seven. Seven is a perfect number, so you know, right? By the way, do you know why seven is a perfect number for Judaism and Christianity or for the Bible? As a symbol.
Why?
How many days did God finish the creation?
Seven days, right?
Yes.
For the casino
is a good number. You have to be Western. If you are from Hong Kong, what would be the number?